Well, I am encouraged to see you all here this morning, to have a number of men come out on a Saturday morning to talk about catechism and Christian education. I don't know if you have the same experience of this article I read here, but Kim Riddlebarger writes, "Growing up in American fundamentalism, as I did, the very word catechism brought to my mind images of the liberalism of mainline Protestant denominations or some mysterious Roman Catholic ritual that could have no biblical support whatsoever. As a, quote, Bible church person, I was taught from my earliest youth that catechism was at best a worthless practice, if not downright dangerous to the soul. But if you were to ask me what catechism was, I'm not sure I could have given you an answer. Growing up with such misconceptions, I often viewed my friends who attended catechism classes as people who could not possibly be born again. Unlike their misguided and dead church, our church had no creed but Christ, and we needed no such man-made guides to faith since we depended upon the Bible alone. Whatever catechism was, I wanted no part of it." And then he goes on to explain that catechism is simply instruction in the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Instead of replacing, it's an old English word, but instead of replacing or supplanting the role of the Bible in Christian education, catechism ideally serves as the basis for it. I have with me up here, this is the New England Primer. This was actually first published in 1690. This was the textbook for schools, whether Christian or private or public schools or those who taught their children at home. The early American colonies, for 240 years, this was the textbook they used, the New England Primer. And it has Bible questions. You learn the alphabet going through different doctrinal statements with the ABCs, and you learn about who the first man is and who the first, and you go through all these. It's a really wonderful thing. You can look at this afterwards. But part of the New England Primer that every American child grew up with for about 240 years, was the Shorter Catechism, and they explain this in the preface of the primer. "Our Puritan fathers brought the Shorter Catechism with them across the ocean, and they laid it on the same shelf with the family Bible. They taught it diligently to their children. If in this catechism the true and fundamental doctrines of the gospel are expressed in fewer and better words and definitions than any other summary, why ought we not now to train up a child in the way he should go? Why not now put him in the possession of the richest treasure that ever human wisdom and industry accumulated to draw from?" And I have a handout for you here. Actually, before I do that, let me read also the blog entry. I don't know where I put that one. But there's a blog that kind of ties in why the gospel is so important for us in our in this whole process here. And actually, the catechism is one of a number of tools, but it's one of the tools that actually is a great introduction to the gospel itself. Let me just read you a little section, and then I'll actually hand out copies of this to you. But the way what the basic Bible doctrine format of these are is there's questions about God, man, and sin. You know, who is God? And you're kind of going through how did sin come into the world. And there's questions about salvation. You know, what is regeneration? What is justification? Can anyone be saved by his own righteousness? What is adoption? What is regeneration? Answer is it is a change of heart that leads to true repentance and faith. Can you repent and believe in Christ by your own power? No, I cannot do anything good without God's Holy Spirit. Who can change a sinner's heart? The Holy Spirit alone. Since we are by nature sinful, how can we gain heaven where Christ lives? Our heart must be changed before we can be fit for heaven. And often it'll go through the Lord's Prayer, talk about what the Lord's Prayer means and how to pray, and then talk about the Ten Commandments and what the Ten Commandments. So there's various forms of catechism in the Reformation. Luther and Calvin and various people wrote different catechisms. But one of the common elements is they would talk about man, they would talk about salvation, they would talk about sin, and they'd often talk about the Lord's Prayer. They'd talk about the Ten Commandments and talk about the law and the gospel and tie those things together. So I've got a I can get some help passing these handouts. Here's a stack of the catechism that we've been using in our home. It's just called a catechism for boys and girls. I'll split up this pile here. And then this is the main study handout we'll be looking at today. I had an article about the gospel and family devotions, and I think I'll incorporate that in our study next time. If you guys have your Bibles and want to be turning to Ephesians chapter 6. This is the main study. If anyone got some extra copies here, and if we need extra copies of the catechism, we can run this. Yes. Yeah. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Yeah, so the catechism for boys and girls handout, there's a sample of that in Bodhi Bakum's book, Family Shepherds. What this does is kind of shows you the whole context of the different things that are discussed there. We're not going to obviously read through that today, but that's a reference for you, so you're more familiar with that, as this is probably new to some of you. There's just two handouts. So one is a big stack, which is the Catechism for Boys and Girls. The other one at the top should say Family Shepherd Study, number 7, Catechism and Christian Education. So everyone got both of those? All right, Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, we've looked at that verse before, but what I want us to notice here is that this is not just a verse all by itself in the context. This is not the beginning of a letter. There's been three chapters before this where Paul has been laying out the gospel. Ephesians 1 through 3 is one of the best presentations and concise summaries of the gospel. Of course, Romans also has, in other books that Paul wrote. In the first part of the letter, they lay out the gospel. Colossians does the same thing with a focus especially on Christ and his work, his supremacy. And we need to understand, and we need to always keep that in mind as we come to verses like this, that there is a power source, and there's a very important part of this that comes before we come to what God calls fathers to do, and that is the gospel itself. And why is that order important when we talk about various disciplines and things that God calls us to? Why does Paul, in all of his letters, begin with laying out gospel truths? Why is that so important? That's right. Yeah. Ryan said, what we're going to do is based on what Christ has done for us. And so when the Scripture calls us to do something, it's not so much things that we're doing for God like He needs our help. It's things that we are doing based on what He has done for us in response to that. That's good. What else? What would be other aspects of that as to why it's important and why Paul spends so much time on gospel doctrine for people who are already saved before he calls them to do certain things? It's a reminder. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah.
It's also the power.
Yeah.
The power of the cross, the power of resurrection is that operates in him.
Yeah. That's right. Just the power. In fact, Paul told the Romans, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He wanted to impart something to them spiritually because the gospel is the power of God. And that's everything he said is absolutely right. C.J. Mahaney, I was listening to a message he gave this week, and he was talking about parenting, and he said he was going through books in his shelf about parenting and the family, and one of and these were Christian books, one of the disturbing trends as he looked through some of these very books is there was a lot of law, a lot of practical tips, a lot of application without a gospel foundation, just kind of assumed. But even in the New Testament, Paul doesn't just assume that. He actually lays out that gospel foundation, because otherwise we just become fulfilling the deeds of the flesh, trying to do it in our own flesh, in our own strength, in our own power, and we can become legalists, and there's not power in that, and we might be able to change behavior, but it's the gospel alone that can change hearts. And I think there's a reason why in this book, and if you don't have the book, by the way, Cliff has some copies or can tell you how to get them. But there's also a book we mentioned before, especially for those of you with young men in your family, and that's J.C. Ryle, Thoughts for Young Men. And so that book's available there as well. But as Bodie Bauckham lays out this book, I think there's a reason also why he starts with heralding the gospel at home in chapter 4, and then he moves to catechism and Christian education and then family worship. I actually thought, in my mind, the chapter on family worship kind of should have come before the section on Christian education and catechism, because I see both of those things as one application that can flow out of the principle of family worship. But be that as it may, we're going to be looking at chapter 5 here today. But I think there's a reason why he puts the gospel there right before these sections, so that we don't lose sight of the gospel in the various applications and disciplines that we try to do as families and as fathers. In your handout there, 1 Timothy 4:7 talks about that there's a purpose of discipline, of disciplining yourselves. And what is the purpose that's laid out there in 1 Timothy 4:7? Discipline yourself for the purpose of what? Godliness. And then the verse right before talks about being nourished in the words of faith. We need to be nourished in these words. And of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So there's some doctrine that Timothy was instructed in that he carefully followed. It was good doctrine. Then Paul tells Timothy, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. I'm going to be talking about this tomorrow, about the importance of doctrine as our foundation. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And so I just bring that out to see that salvation and grace and these gospel goals are important. I think they're a vital part of any discipline, whether any doctrinal instruction, whether it's through catechism or other forms. And so let me get into a definition of terms here. Christian education, I think, as we use that term today, this is just how I would broadly define it. Any educating in the Christian faith, Christian education, obviously. Often we use this term of strategic or structured church education, although it could apply to a Christian school or other formats as well. But when there's a real structured and strategic or systematic presentation, our Sunday school, for example, there's a real systematic and structured way that we're going through various doctrines in addition to the different through the Bible studies, various study groups. So Christian education is kind of this broad, overarching subject that covers a lot of different areas, not just what we're talking about here, but those, as it's often used specifically in the church. One of the most common historical forms of Christian education is by catechizing, which is a format of question and answer instruction that was used in the early church and throughout the church's history, and is still used today, even though we don't always use the term. Webster's Dictionary, 1828, which is a great dictionary to show the historic meanings of words. The definition of catechize, the verb, is to instruct by asking questions, receiving answers, and offering explanations and corrections. So every one of us has been catechized, when we understand what this word means, appropriately to ask questions concerning the doctrines of the Christian religion, to interrogate pupils, and to give instruction in the principles of religion. So the third definition there is a little bit of a more narrow focus. In the doctrines of the Christian religion, to ask questions of the students, and there's specific answers you're looking for, and you're giving them instruction in these questions that you're asking them. So that's the verb, catechize. So in that sense of the word, any father who teaches his children Bible stories or doctrines in an interactive way, I'm sure if you have little kids that you interact with them, you talk with them about various things as you teach them, that is catechizing, at least in an informal sense. And even non-spiritual parents and teachers, even in the world, have used this form of teaching. This is a very effective form of teaching of young people. But what we want to focus on today is the doctrines of the Christian religion. And so, in a sense, any resources that a dad or a father or a parent would use in instructing his children, if it's an interactive or specifically a question and answer format, would fall under this definition. So I was looking at my daughter's Awana book last night. They use the term quizzing for this concept of basic Bible doctrine questions, where you're asking them a question, there's a specific answer you're looking for. And so here's an example from my 8-year-old girl's TNT book 1. Who is God? This is question number 4, section 4. There's a number of answers. God is, I'm talking about who God is and what he's like. God is everywhere. And then along with that, there's Psalm 139, verse 2, that they're to memorize. God is all powerful. This is also how we describe God. Psalm 147, verse 5. God is three persons in one. And the verse to memorize with that is 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. And so I bring all this up to say that when we use these terms, and if you're involved in Awana, there's other resources maybe that different families have used, that this concept is something that we're all familiar with, even if we don't use the terms. I want you to, on your catechism for boys and girls, which you have a separate handout of, but I also have some of the questions highlighted here and some of the references. Question number 7, and this is a historic catechism. This is based on one that was written in the 1600s, and it was, I think, the English was brought up to date and some minor modifications. But question 7 is, in how many persons does this one God exist? And the answer is, in three persons. And there's a scripture verse there. Who are they? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19. And what's interesting is they have the same reference there, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Question 10, where is God? God is everywhere. They also have for that same statement, Psalm 139. Really, the whole psalm is about that. There's certain verses they highlight there. Can God do all things? Yes, God can do all his holy will. Psalm 147 and verse 5. Also the same verse they have for that God is all powerful. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. One of the authors I was listening to was talking about how their very little child, two or 3-year-old, they were going through the catechism. They'd gone through just the first 3 questions or first 4 questions with their little one, and the little one was over at a babysitter, and the little one was looking out the window, and they said, "What are you looking at?" And he said something about, you know, God's creation, and she said, "Wow, what are you thinking about?" And the little kid said, "How God made all things for his glory." And they were just blown away that here is a theologian. And he was, you know, he might not have even fully known what those words meant. But the point there was his, in his 3-year-old mind, he was able to understand that creation is what we see all around us, and that God made everything for his own glory. And so I want to set in this framework to understand that when we talk about these things, this isn't some weird or archaic practice. This is a very practical thing, and it's something that is not so foreign to us, or shouldn't be so foreign to us as we might think. Flip over, and by the way, just something else, even in the way the questions are laid out there about God being one God in three persons, even this, I think it was New Year's Day of this year, we had some people over, and some of the Jehovah's Witness came to the door, and we started talking about, obviously, their beliefs and our beliefs. And this person, who was very well trained in his Jehovah's Witness doctrine, he was saying the reason why he didn't believe in the Trinity is he didn't believe that there were three gods. and he didn't think there was any way that there could that we could really have these three gods who were one person. And I told him, I completely agree with you. I would reject that doctrine. It doesn't fit with Scripture at all, and that's not what Christians believe. And he said, yes, it is. That's what Christians, you believe that there's, and I don't think he was just being confused or getting his terms mixed up. I think he'd never heard the very simple doctrinal truth that our two-year-old at the time knew, that there is one God and there is three persons. They're not the same person. They're three persons. They are Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. Three persons. And the reality is the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in more than one God, and they believe Jesus is a lesser God. There's all kinds of things there, but even just that practical example reminded me that my two-year-old son actually knows more doctrine in that area than this person who spent so much time training in false doctrine. So there's a very wonderful element of, especially in some of the time-tested and deeper confessions of the pastors, they spend a lot of time crafting doctrinal questions that are still very relevant to us today. And flip over to page 2, and this is the one that what every American child used to learn growing up, the shorter catechism. These are the questions that are in there. It's a little bit longer than the one for younger boys and girls. Question 1, what is the chief end of man? Anyone have that one memorized without looking at it? What's the chief end of man? Glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I mean, who of us can't benefit from reflecting on that? That the reason why we're here, our ultimate purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Then you see the scriptures that are there. What is God? And here they fill it out a little more fuller. Just to give you an example, what is God? God is a spirit. The more simple confession says, God is a spirit and does not have a body like man, and then it goes through some of his attributes. But here, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I love how each phrase has a verse. And there's more verses that could be added to any of these. But you see, again, even Psalm 147, verse 5, that same verse for God is used there in some of these different statements. Question 7, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And so they're using a little bit more advanced term, Godhead, for older readers here. In the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there again is that same reference from the other one, 2 Corinthians 13:14. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so I lay these out here so you can see that there's kind of a progression here, that there is, children were brought up in America, they would learn kind of the basic, the basics of these questions. Then there were later statements of Bible doctrine that would help them fill them out further. And just as I haven't exegeted every phrase of the catechism there, but the elders here at this church would differ somewhat in explaining or emphasizing the Sabbath and the covenant of works that you'll read more about in the shorter and larger catechism. But I think this is a real good doctrinal basis, and I would commend it to your consideration. Here's one other catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. This was written in 1563, and I just really like this particular question. What is the providence of God? How they define it. The providence of God, and there's a lot of Christians who don't know how to define the providence of God. It is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That is a powerful statement summarizing what Scripture says about the providence of God. And as I read that, that doesn't strike me as a cold theological textbook definition of someone who's not experienced these things. As I read this, I see someone who understood, like Job did, that it is the Lord ultimately who gives. It is the Lord who ultimately takes away. And they follow it up with a very practical question, 28. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by His providence does still uphold all things. Here again, I think, is a very warm and practical understanding of doctrine, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will, they cannot so much as move. What a powerful statement that is of theology there. And again, this is not, there were some simpler versions that they began children with, but you see, these are written for all of God's people. These aren't just for a certain, it's not just a way to learn things as a young child. So just to wrap up in this section here, definition. Catechism is defined as instruction by means of questions and answers, particularly in the principles of religion, sometimes with notes, explanations, and references. And so I think the best form is when you've got one where it's got the scripture references there so you can look them up and study them, because any words that I say or any words that man puts together are not infallible. They're helpful as they point us to the scriptures. And so I like to see where they're actually getting each of those points from in scripture. And I like how the Heidelberg one especially is laid out there, where each phrase has scripture references to show where they're drawing that doctrine from. Tom Askell writes or explains, catechism is not a Roman Catholic or Lutheran or Presbyterian word. Rather, it is the Greek word katecheo, so to catechize, that's just an English word from the Greek word, which means to instruct. It appears in various forms several times in the Greek New Testament. It's translated as instructed in Luke 1, verse 4. Acts 18, verse 25, Galatians 6, verse 6 talks about the one who is taught, it's the Greek word katecheo, the one who is catechized or who is taught or who is instructed to share good things with the one who has instructed him. Top of page 3, in the early church, new Christians were taught the essentials of the faith by learning how to answer specific questions. Certain catechetical questions were grouped together and came to be referred to simply as a catechism. From the beginning, modern-day Baptists have employed various catechisms. Catechetical instruction was regarded as a valuable method of teaching both children and adults the doctrinal content of the Bible. It is only in recent generations that Southern Baptists and other Baptists and other Christians have moved away from catechism instruction as an important tool in teaching God's Word. That's an introduction from this book right here, Truth and Grace Memory Book, and I'll talk to you about. This is a resource that actually incorporates different Bible memory, different hymns that are kind of at a level for that children can learn into, different scriptures, and even going through some of the old statements like the Apostles' Creed and things like that. And I want to talk about just a little bit. Grab my book here. About a history of catechism and Christian education of children. There's kind of a buzzword that's used here and used in different circles of age segregated that he talks about in page 63. And I want to set this in the frame of that there is a long history of Christian education of children in Bible times and through church history, in addition to family worship and corporate worship. And sometimes you can get the impression from some writers or some speakers that the only places that children should be learning while they're growing up under their father's leadership, it has to be only under his instruction or only in the corporate worship service with the entire church. Now, I need to just speak to that a little bit here. I don't want to spend our whole time on this, but there's a danger he warns about that I think is a valid warning and concern and danger. He talks about the professionalism of ministry and how so many fathers kind of turn over their responsibility to the professionals. You know, you're the professionals. We're not going to try this at home. And there's a valid danger that he cites there. He cites John Piper's book, We Are Not Professionals. That's a book written to pastors. We're to understand we're not the professionals and we're not to have that mindset. John Piper, his church and his philosophy of ministry would actually be pretty pretty close, much closer to ours in regards to children and youth and the ways that the church can minister to them, while also trying to put a real heavy emphasis on fathers instructing their children. John Piper's church, they have a catechism emphasis and a very strong emphasis on family leadership and worship, and they also have classes and programs in addition to the corporate worship service to help train children, trying to keep those things in balance. And the statement I make here is we don't need to react to modern ministry problems. I mean, we can find all kinds of problems with the way youth and children's ministry are done today, but we don't need to overreact or react to the problems that are out there by completely rejecting any form of age-appropriate instruction to children by gifted people in the body of Christ, in addition to family devotions and big church. But I think we need to also be careful to make sure those other elements are what the Scripture puts a lot of emphasis on, what takes place in the home and what takes place in church. We need to put a lot of emphasis there, and that needs to be an understanding of fathers, that is our role here. And our wife, we've talked about before, can help us. Grandparents can help us. There's others in the body of Christ who can help us. But we are, as fathers, called ultimately, like Ephesians 6 verse 4 says, to make sure our children are being brought up in the instruction of the Lord, which includes and requires us to be actively, personally involved in their instruction. Any other comments you guys would want to make along those lines? Jonathan Edwards, who he quotes here in page 63 in the fifth paragraph, was urging men to revive the ancient good practice of catechizing. And one of the interesting things when you look at Edwards' day and what he did and what others in New England did, part of the Puritan historical model, which is sometimes not brought out by those of the family integrated church mindset, is that part of their model included a pattern of instruction of what Vody would call age segregated ministries that he characterizes as modern there in the third paragraph. But it was actually, I've done some study on this historically, it was actually part of the ancient good practice of catechizing, that in addition to is a father might be teaching his children at home, that there were other times where children and young people had these separate classes where they were brought together separate from the adults, and it wasn't as a replacement to worship corporately or worship in the family, but it was in addition to the fatherly instruction that he brings out in Proverbs 23, verse 26. And so if you want to call them programs led by persons having years or of training, I think the problem is it brings out there is when you think that's the only way that can take place. But Israel in Bible times, and I want to just go through this quickly, Israel in Bible times and the early church and through the Reformation and into the early American colonies, they had these sort of ministries in addition to a strong emphasis on fatherly discipling. Let me just go through this briefly. Long before Sunday school, children's classes existed in Bible times in Sabbath schools. There's a number of sources that document this type of instruction and memorization, and they would instill, and there were certain, they would interact and they would quiz the children, they would ask them questions. In those days it was on the Torah, and then as they got older there were things that they brought in there as well, and there would be interactions with the scribes, and we see even Jesus himself when he's in Jerusalem there, we see him interacting with the scribes, and they're actually blown away by what he's asking them, because he's asking them questions, and they're blown away by that. The quote here is, quite a few scholars believe that the synagogues were used more for teaching than for worship. The children gathered in the synagogue itself or in the neighboring building for their lessons. Another author says, this is in J.I. Packer's Manners and Customs of the Bible, we're not sure when synagogue schools were first established. Some believe the practice dates back to the exile in Babylon. Whenever it began by New Testament times, the synagogue school was a vital part. The synagogue sponsored special classes apart from regular times of worship. Boys came to these classes to study the scriptures under qualified teachers. And here's a statement that I think is important to keep in mind. These classes supplemented the religious education the boys were receiving from their parents. And that's a supplemented is a lot different than substituted for. And I think that's important as we look back at that historical model. Another author writes, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the home was still the chief institution for instruction, although synagogues with attached schools for the young were to be found in every important Jewish community. So I want to just kind of trace this now from Bible times through church history. Philip Schaff's one of the most respected historians. He wrote in the 1800s. His religious encyclopedia gives some of this information here. In the New Testament period, religious schools connected with the synagogue were found in every city and considerable village in the land. According to the Talmud, which is an ancient Jewish writing, and it records traditions before New Testament times, although the copies we have are dating after the New Testament. According to the Talmud, synagogue schools were of earlier origin and had become common. A synagogue presupposed a school, as with us, a church implies a Sunday school. Hence, the church and Sunday school, not the church and the district school, is parallel to the Jewish system. The methods in these schools were not unlike those of the modern Sunday school. Questions were freely asked and answered. Such a Jewish Bible school, no doubt, Jesus entered in the temple when 12 years old. The apostolic age was, in fact, in Luke 4, verse 20, Jesus goes back to his hometown Galilee, the synagogue where he had grown up, and it says the synagogue attendant is the word in some translations. It's the chazan, and the chazan was the one who would actually train the children, especially elementary age and up, and he would be teaching them things of the Word of God. There would be classes for them, and some think that maybe this was the same chazan that Jesus, as a young boy, sitting at his feet on the floor here, was learning from. Now Jesus shows up, he takes the scroll from him, and now he's going to teach him and all these people who saw Joseph's son grow up. Now he's going to tell them that this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It's kind of a wonderful picture there in Luke chapter 4, if you understand that background in mind. But they talk about that there were questions that were asked and answered, and typically they didn't sit on benches like we have here. They would sit at the feet of the teacher. In fact, Paul says he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. In other words, his instructor, his teacher, as he was a boy, and maybe Gamaliel would probably be a more advanced teacher, so maybe in his teen years, he would sit at the feet of Gamaliel with other boys, and he would be taught from him. He was kind of the top teacher of the time. Such a Jewish Bible school, Jesus no doubt entered in the temple when 12 years old. The apostolic age was remarkable for the growth of these schools. In the apostolic period, the best commentators hold that the peculiar work of teachers in the primitive church, and these are teachers as distinct from preachers, there's different passages that talk about teachers and preachers and leaders, to instruct, or at least part of it was to instruct the young in ignorance and religious truth, which is precisely the object of Sunday school. And then they moved to early Christian catechism schools, and again, it's not that they were using the shorter catechism, that's not the point of using the word, but the point is they were teaching them in an interactive way, and they were drilling them and quizzing them in whatever they were teaching them, whether it was the Torah or whether it was Christian doctrine. They were a continuation and improvement of the Jewish synagogue schools. Mosheim, an ancient Jewish writer, and others, I don't know who Mosheim is, if he's from that time or later. Mosheim and others placed their wide prevalence as early as in the first century, Neander at a later date. These catechism, I'm using catechism instead of catechetical because that's hard to say. These catechism classes of schools were intended to prepare neophytes, that's a word for new converts, for church membership, and they were also used to instruct the young and the ignorant in the knowledge of God and salvation. In fact, before infant baptism became prevalent, this was one of the things they did is young people wanted to prepare for baptism. They wanted to make sure that they understood the gospel rightly and could articulate it. And so there were certain things that they began to teach them. And even in the early church there, we see the Didache, the teaching of the apostles. We see the Apostles' Creed. And the apostles didn't actually write those things, but they were written by people carrying on those traditions. There was a rule of faith. There were certain orthodox things that as false teaching was spreading, they wanted to make sure that people who were claiming to be Christians and wanted to be baptized, that they understood these things, and because anyone could talk about, you know, I love Jesus, or I've accepted Jesus, or I've believed in Jesus, but that really wasn't all they were looking for. They wanted to make sure that they understood right doctrine as opposed to wrong doctrine, because there was a lot of false teaching, even about the nature of Jesus, even by Arius later in those days, and so that was an important part of it. Let's see, the pupils were divided into two or three, some say four classes according to their proficiency. They memorized passages of Scripture, learned the doctrines of God, creation, providence, sacred history, the fall, the incarnation, resurrection, and future rewards and punishments. The Sixth General Council at Constantinople, 680 AD, required presbyters in county towns and villages to hold schools to teach all such children as were sent to them. You probably know in church history, infant baptism became very prevalent in those days, and so they were baptizing babies, you know, and so what some of the churches switched to is before they would take their first communion, they would call it confirmation. They wanted to make sure they had a good, mature understanding of what these elements were, so they're discerning things rightly and not being superstitious or thinking wrongly about this. But a lot of when you start getting away from what the Bible teaches about baptism and certain things, there were things where they moved away from, I think, what was helped. So you can see in the Middle Ages that the processes and even some of the documents of what we would call more of a Catholic Church today, they had their own catechism and instructions, but they began to move farther and farther away from what the apostles actually taught. And so that's kind of leading into the Reformation now. And the Reformation, we're getting back to Scripture alone. And so Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, all of them in their different areas, as they come to understand the true gospel, and they understand all these people have never heard the gospel. And at this time, they couldn't even have the Bible in their own language. They needed to be instructed in what the true doctrine was and what the Christian faith taught. And so this became a very important part of the Reformation. As people understood the gospel and as people were getting saved, they needed to be able to disseminate that information. And so having concise summaries of the Christian faith that could be taught from anyone from a young person all the way to a new convert was kind of the background of this. And so it says here that Luther founded regular catechism instruction on Sundays as early as 1529. And as this custom spread wherever the Reformation gained a foothold, almost identical in form with the present Sunday school today. Children were gathered in two grand divisions, boys and girls, subdivided into smaller groups or classes, with a minister for each class, aided by a layman for boys and a matron for girls. Sunday schools were founded in Scotland about 1560 by John Knox. And this is, you can read a lot of writers who will talk about Sunday school has its basis in the work of Robert Reiki, I believe is his name, in the, I don't know if it's the 1700s or 1800s, but really, when you understand history, what he was doing was reviving a practice that really had its roots, at least in the English-speaking world, more with John Knox than from him. And so I bring that out because that's something that's not often brought out, that this whole concept here actually has its basis back in Bible times and church history, and it wasn't something that was just invented in the last couple of hundred years. In Calvin's day in Geneva, there was a lower school divided into seven grades. Children began as young as age six. Catechism classes were held Sunday afternoons. Dutch Church Order of Dort in 1618. Anyone know anything else notable that happened in 1618 in Dort? Canons of Dort, the Synod of Dort, controversy there over the five points that Arminius was teaching. And so this was at the same time as that controversy with Arminianism and Calvinism. They were also concerned not just about the doctrine, but they were concerned that their children would be taught the biblical gospel and doctrine. So this is what they issued from that time. In order that the Christian youth may be diligently instructed in the principles of religion and be trained in piety, three modes of catechizing should be employed. Notice the order here. In the houses by the parents. So they understood this was not to be instead of dad and mom teaching them at home. Number one, in the houses by the parents. Number two, in the schools by schoolmasters. And number three, in the churches by ministers, elders, and catechizers, those specially appointed for their purpose. And if you go into America in the 1600s, and again, this is an evidence of what flew out of that, this was what they would use in schools and in churches in the 1600s, at least beginning in 1690 in America. But in other places, even before that, churches covenanted together. Here's one from, I think it's Norwich, Connecticut, 1675. This was part of their covenant. Our children shall be brought up in the admonition of the Lord. That's right out of Ephesians 6:4. Our children shall be brought up in the admonition of the Lord, as in our families, so in public. And I like the way that's stated there. They're going to be brought up in the instruction of the Lord, as we're doing in our home. That's what we want our society and our churches to be like. As, or so in public, every Lord's Day, to be catechized until they be about 13 years of age. And as they spoke of that, they said that they shall frequent the meetings appointed in private for their instruction while they continue under family government. So there are these meetings appointed in private for them until age 13, and then different instruction beyond there while they were continuing under their family government. So I just bring that up kind of as a some historical background so we know, have a little bit more of a framework. But I want to focus the rest of our time, and if you have your book, pages 64 to 67, if you don't, that's okay. The three benefits of catechism I want to talk about are theological literacy, apologetics training, and doctrinal unity in the church. Theological literacy. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the statistics, but they go around and they ask those who profess to be Christians. First of all, they ask them, are you a Christian? Are you born again? And I wish I had some of the answers from Barna and others, but you know, there's always a high percent who will say that. And then they start asking those same people who call themselves born again about some pretty basic doctrinal questions. And it's astonishing some of the answers that people are giving to these questions. And you begin to realize, and it's important to keep in mind, when you see any sort of statistics about evangelicals or born again Christians, just know that of that percent, there's a major percent that don't even understand the gospel at all. And that's just not a negative statement. That's just obvious as you read the answers to the question. They don't believe there's only one way to heaven. They don't believe the Bible's full. You know, and there's all kinds of astonishing statements there. But theological literacy, I mean, my point here is that not all of us, that we don't have to all do our instruction of our families the same way, but I think it was a wonderful thing that earlier in America, as children were brought up, they were all kind of learning some of these basic doctrines, and they all were kind of, at least to some level, much more literate than a lot of evangelical adults today when they were 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, or 10 years old. And I would commend to you, this is a resource that could be helpful to that. There may be other ones that you have. There's some other books when we talk about family worship next time that go through the same sort of format. Sinclair Ferguson has a good book called A Big Book of Bible Questions and Answers, and it's got some different devotionals for each one. John MacArthur has a book called A Faith to Grow On, where it's in the same way. It's got a question. The difference with both of those is it gives you a question, and then there's basically a devotional on it. And there's value in that. I think there's also value in sometimes just the succinct, concise answers that they're learning and memorizing, but I just put that in the framework of there's various tools. This is a tool that can be a helpful one that I think is good for us to consider. But theological literacy, I think, is something that we need to be concerned about as a church and as families. And I'll confess to you, I've been to seminary. As I've been going through this catechism with my children, which is a catechism for boys and girls, there's things that I've learned even going through this process, and this is the basic level catechism. Not, you know, radical new revelations, but the way they state certain things, and as I study them in Scripture, is helpful. And I don't think there's any of us in this room that can't even learn from some of these that were designed originally for children. But theological literacy. And the second thing is apologetics training. And he gives the scripture reference there that we need to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is within you. I want to talk about this one a little bit more even than the first one. What are some as we look at our culture, as we look at our world, as we see some of the trends that are going on, what would be some reasons why apologetics not only has always been important, but why it seems especially to be important in our day and age today? Apologetics training of young people.
Because they're going to be bombarded with religion that's not going to fit with the worldview.
Yeah. Pretty much every heresy for the last 2,000 years is now mainstream and in different forms, but the whole postmodernism was not, you know, some of you in this room, that was not really a big struggle when you were growing up, but the whole mindset of that there's no absolute truth, I mean, that's just, you know, the college campuses, not only the students, but the professors, I mean, that is the nearly unanimous consensus of everyone, that you can't be certain or dogmatic about certain truths, and that's one of those things that people just kind of took for granted in the past, but there's seismic shifts away from any sort of truth or doctrine. I'm actually going to talk about that a little bit more tomorrow, and how even Christians, when we use the word doctrine, I mean, just set aside the word catechism, the word doctrine by itself turns off a lot of Christians. They don't think doctrine is something that we should be talking a lot about. We need to be just talking about how we can love each other and how we can, you know, live the Christian life, how we as parents can be encouraged. We don't need doctrine, when in reality that's the biblical New Testament way that we know how to love one another and how to be encouraged as parents and to live the Christian life. But on the subject of apologetics, what are some other, did you have?
Sorry.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Saying we don't believe in doctrine is a doctrine. Yeah. And, you know, some Baptists or other Bible churches, they like to pride themselves on, we don't need any creeds, we don't need any catechisms or confessions. You know, we've got the Bible, and that's enough for us. But you talk to some of those same people, and they really don't have a good foundation in doctrine. And that's where some of the resources for men can be a very helpful thing, when they're sound resources to help us grasp the big picture of doctrine that sometimes when we're just reading the Bible on our own, we don't get. Yes, Bruce.
I think one of the most fantastic evangelists of our time is actually George Lucas. In his Star Wars, we have to come up with things to counter their doctrine. In the, I think it's the third episode of Star Wars, at one point, one of the Jedi says that anybody who believes in absolutes is of the dark side. So they're teaching these kids through these things, and we need to be able to counter it. So that they realize that there's a lot more than George Lucas and what he believes.
Sure. Yeah. That's good. Anything else on apologetics training? Yeah.
I mean, we're basically don't know, but we're going to proclaim the gospel, we've got to be able to understand the gospel.
Yeah.
I mean, what the counterfeit is when we're having, you know, when we're raising our kids, when we're just dealing with people.
Yeah. Yeah. And what I like about some of the older catechisms is they brought in both the gospel and the law, and they talked about how those fit together and why we needed Christ to come and fulfill the law perfectly for us. That's a concept a lot of Christians, some of them can't explain the gospel real well, or even what justification means, which is the heart of it. They also don't understand that Jesus had to come to fulfill all those laws perfectly that we could not, and that his life as well as his death is essential for any of us to be saved. And there's just, you know, some of those things are just really important. I know my dad's taught on a book that Ken Ham and Britt Beamer did a study on called Already Gone. And, you know, we've all seen the statistics, how many young people when they reach college age leave the Christian faith. So they took that step back and asked them, you know, when did they really, where did that start? And almost or a very small percentage of them said that those doubts or those things started when they were in college. They really were happening while they were in Sunday school. They weren't being taught doctrine if they went to Sunday school. While they were at home, the Christians that they knew gave the impression that there weren't answers to these things. Just believe Jesus. Don't worry about those things. And so a lot of them would say junior high, you know, and then early high school, that's really where they decided they were already gone. It wasn't when they got to college because some professor ruined their faith. It was actually earlier, and they document that in their study. And so this is a reason why you know, we understand for our young people, we want them to be taught the big picture of the Bible and doctrine, and our Sunday school curriculum does that in junior high and high school. We want an emphasis on apologetics and answers to some of the common questions in regards to you know, evolution, creation, absolute truth, all these different things, so they have a framework. So they're being prepared, and of course we can't do that all as a church. We need fathers to be doing that as well, but we want to do whatever we can for the time that we have in this war zone that we're sending kids out into, so they can be arrows sent out into the territory rather than arrows that become arrows used for the enemy. So we could talk a lot more about that. But doctrinal unity in the church, and I like how he talks about how people think doctrine divides, and so we don't want to talk about doctrine because it's divisive, when in reality, biblically, doctrine is what unites us together. It's doctrine that keeps us from being tossed all around here and there by every wind of what every wind of doctrine, if we're not grounded in the faith, if we're not speaking the truth, it needs to be spoken in love, but we're going to be blown all over the place. And so that's Ephesians 4, and that's the chapter that's all about unity. And it's about the unity that we have in Christ as we're growing in Christ, as we're hearing the truth about Christ. And in that chapter, it talks about how pastors and teachers have a role, and every person in the body of Christ has a role in bringing us all to the unity of the faith. And so it's encouraging, even as a father, that it's not just left to my gifts, because I don't have all the gifts in the world, but God intends the body of Christ to be part of the sanctification of my family. So where I might fail in certain areas, He has me in the body of Christ so that others can help also be a part of the sanctification of my family. I'm responsible, but I praise the Lord that He has the body of Christ where there's all these different parts that are part of building us together towards the unity of the faith. Any other comments on that last point there of doctrinal unity?
Part of that responsibility is the training of kids. The Sunday school in line with what we're training our kids to, about something going on crazy.
Absolutely.
Confused about what we're teaching them at home.
Absolutely. Yeah, and I'm encouraged. Parents from time to time, when they're new here, they say, "Is it okay if I sit in on the Sunday school class?" And I say, "That's great, absolutely." We actually, I don't know how many of you actually use this, but in the bulletin there's every week a recap of what the lesson was about. This is from everyone age 2 all the way up to 6th grade. What the lesson was about, what the scripture passage was, and then what are some of the key applications that the teacher tried to bring out. And it's called parents section, and the subtitle that says this is a guide for you as parents to further interact and instruct your children in these things throughout the week. And it gives you some suggested questions that you can ask them about the lesson and specific things. Now, if you ask those questions and they have no idea what you're talking about, they said, "Oh yeah, we were just watching a video today. We weren't in the lesson." Then you've got a reason for concern. But actually, the whole point of that is that this is what all of the children up into middle school are learning. And so, whatever different ages, there are different questions you can be asking your same children. And it gives you the scripture that's going to be taught on next week, so you can read that ahead of time and talk about that ahead of time. And that's a I would guess probably a lot of you guys aren't utilizing that. That's something we've been trying to utilize, and would encourage you as a part of that very process, is we don't want to divorce and separate that. And it's the same with all the different materials from the Thursday night program. There, as you read those, they have sections written out to parents, and their goal is that you're not only helping them learn these verses, but you're talking about what these verses mean. That's the goal of that. And when those things are divided and divorced from each other, that's where our children are not going to grow as healthily as they should. So let me just close with some other resources. The email I sent you, I had these different 5 questions I want to cover, and I think they'll tie in a little bit better with the next chapter on family worship. I will say this, there is one of the things I mentioned in there that I think isn't covered adequately in the next chapter or even in the future chapters on marriage is number 3, practical ways to shepherd or disciple your wife spiritually, separately from children. This is an area that I've, to be honest, been convicted by and want to grow in. I certainly pray for my wife and my kids, and we've been doing things in our family, worship, catechism, and different things. But you can be doing all those things and not really be shepherding your wife. And so I think in this room here, there's probably things we can learn from each other. Not that any of us would consider ourselves the greatest husband in the world, but I'd like us to be thinking next time about not just family worship in relation to your children, but in relation to your wives, which I think will be very practical to all of us who are married. And even if you're not married now or will be in the future, I think there's value in that. But along those lines, there is a handout. In fact, we can go ahead and pass these around now. It's from Desiring God, 10 Things to Pray for My Wife. And so that's a great, maybe before next time, I'll give you some practical things, because I did want to talk about that. At least we have a handout. Now, I want to play for you. This is the first resource. Oh, yeah, I'll do that next time. The first resource listed on your other resources for catechism that I'm really excited about. It is called Teach Them the Truth. Dan and Karen Vitko, and what they did is they took the catechism for young children and they set it entirely to music, word for word, the whole thing. This is slightly different than the one that we're using, which is the Baptist catechism for boys and girls. And there's a couple other, a little bit more of the Presbyterian Reformed tradition and covenant, and there's one question there about infant baptism that obviously would be different than. But it's what I like about this is it goes through a lot of the same questions word for word, and it sets them to music, and I find myself humming some of these as well, and it's a good reminder of Bible doctrine. So I want to play for you tracks 2 and 3. And so if you have your book, it'll be, I think we'll be starting with question number 4, I think, is where this will pick up. Question 4. Even though it differs slightly, and as you get into some of the later questions, because it's the Presbyterian Reform version, there's some different parts there. But I think I give that to you as a resource. Also, the truth that I'm gonna do is mention these to you, and then for the sake of time, since we have kids coming, we'll close. You can come up and look at these. But the Truth and Grace memory books, the one that we're using is book number 1, which is 2-year-old to 4th grade. This also includes in it a catechism for boys and girls. Also to let you know, this we're going to be getting a smaller booklet form like this of these that we'll have at the resource table. We don't have them yet. They'll be probably there in a couple weeks. But if any of you wanted to pick up one of these in a little bit better user-friendly format, there will be booklet-sized ones at the resource table, which is up in the lobby of the new building. So just so you're aware of that. But this book also has that along with different hymns. You can teach children different scriptures, memory work. Obviously, you know, there's different memory programs that probably a lot of your kids are involved in. But this is a resource that includes the catechism. And then the second book has the next level of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And these are all Baptist versions, so they don't have anything about infant baptism. And then Heidelberg Catechism, a Baptist version. And then this is one I've kind of looked at a little bit. It's called the New City Catechism. This is on the internet, and they have an iPhone app. I don't think they have an Android app, so I actually haven't been able to try it out, but they actually take what they think are some of the best questions from each of Calvin's, the Westminster, and the Larger Catechism in Heidelberg, and they make it smaller, so there's one per week, rather than most of them are over 100 questions. And then each week there's also a commentary written by a notable theologian from the past. And then there's also video commentaries you can click on by modern pastors, everyone from Alistair Begg to Kevin DeYoung, Josh Harris, Tim Keller, and others. That's another resource that I haven't used, but that looks like for some iPhone people, it might be helpful. Maybe us Android people will get a resource at some point. Big Truths for Little Kids by Susan Hunt. This is another one you can look at. It's what it does is it goes through a number of the questions, and it kind of gives a devotional. This is stories about Cassie, Angus, and Daniel, and it kind of gives an illustration of the things you're learning about God. So it's several questions at a time, and this is okay. Some of the things are a little cheesy, and some things I think are some of the stories are better than others. But anyways, we've used this from time to time. There's another book that I haven't used, but looks like it probably goes a little bit deeper and it's designed for school age and older children. Training Hearts, Teaching Minds, Family Devotions based on a shorter catechism. And so I'll leave all these resources here. Oh, also, one other thing that ties in with what I wanted to talk about at the beginning was if this whole concept of how the gospel is, how it should help us in our parenting, if this is something that you would like to understand more or grow, and you hear us talking about it a lot, this is probably one of the best books I know of. It's called Gospel Powered Parenting. And the problem that C.J. Mahaney brought out, a lot of books on parenting don't even mention the gospel at all. This is kind of the whole point of this book. So every chapter, you can take a look at it, talks about different aspects of understanding God as our Father in the gospel. That He's a gracious Father, what gospel fathers looks like, what the gospel foundations for discipline are. Gospel Love, Amazing Grace. I've read through about half of this, but I commend that book to you, Gospel Power of Parenting. And two, this is by William Farley, F-A-R-L-E-Y. Not William Farrell, that's a different Will, but William Farley, How the Gospel Shapes and Transforms Parenting. Excellent book. And what I want to do next week, this has been kind of a focus on the doctrinal instruction, some of the resources for that. In two weeks, we're going to talk more about the broader concepts of family worship, which I want to broaden to also include shepherding of our wives. So I encourage you to be thinking about that. And there may be some helpful, especially like us, to have more of a discussional time where you can talk about things that have been helpful, and it could even be things that you've learned by negative example that would be helpful to us. I'd like us to be sorry we didn't have time to get to all that today, but that's what we'll pick up in the next couple of weeks. So because we're short on time, I'm going to ask my dad if he would close us in prayer.
Father, we thank you for these truths. Thank you for help those of bygone days, that are helpful to us. Fathers and parents, we just pray for your blessing on Phil and on the rest of us as we go from this place to apply the truths that we've learned and to understand it better and to look forward to the next event in 2 weeks. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen. Amen.